Well, we are still at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, so if you want to take your Bibles and turn there, we're going to read once again the first seven verses. Genesis 3, 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Well, what seems like a lifetime ago for me, anyway, back when we were living in Kentucky and Liam was about 3 years old, we would read stories to him from his kid's Bible. But then after we would read the stories, Liam would want to tell us the story. And so the story usually had something to do with what we had just read in his Bible. And because he had a fun imagination, things would always get changed around. And so one day, he told me this very short story. He said, "Once upon a time, God made Adam and Eve. He told them not to eat from the tree, so they didn't. The end." Now, this is a cute story from a cute three-year-old. And it is that because we know that's not how it happened. Right? We know that's not how it happened. Had Adam refused to listen to his wife, had he jumped in the moment that discussion began and told that serpentine being to leave, then we might have come to Genesis chapter 3, read that Adam did not eat of the fruit, turn the page, and read the end. But sadly, all we have to do is step outside or turn on the news to realize that there is something wrong with this world. To realize that things are not as they should be. To realize that this cannot be the end. This section in Genesis 3 is often referred to as the fall. But how soft that word seems. How inconsequential. This wasn't a misstep by our first parents. This wasn't a mere trip. This was, as one commentator put it, a cosmic tragedy. The vicegerent over creation, the man and the woman made in God's image, ruling over creation as king and queen in covenant communion with their creator, decide, "I will declare right from wrong. I will declare what is morally good and what is morally evil. I will not be bound to the sovereign decrees of the creator of the universe. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And so with this action of sinful disobedience, Adam brought about cosmic ruin. Well, let's look at our text and see the unfolding of this cosmic tragedy. We are told in verse 1 that this serpentine seraph comes into the garden and goes straight for the woman. And perhaps at this point there was no need for the man and the woman to be alarmed. Perhaps they had conversed with him on previous occasions. There in that garden temple, this meeting place between heaven and earth, they would have seen and conversed with many of the heavenly hosts. But now something is different. This being is crafty, shrewd. The word in Hebrew is arum. And he heads straight for the woman who is described along with the man as vulnerable, naked. In Hebrew, arum. There's a wordplay there in Hebrew that helps us to realize something is up. Something is going to happen here. And the next thing we read is, "And he," the serpent, "said to the woman." He went straight to Eve. We have seen that Adam was the priest king of Eden. It was part of his duty to guard the garden from any unclean thing. And by doing such, he would not only protect the garden, but his wife as well. And so Adam has failed to do his duty, and he lets this unclean serpent slither right up to his wife. God had made him the head of his household. He was to care and protect his wife. I tend to think that this is one reason why Satan did approach the woman. He is undermining the God-created roles of men and women, of the man and the woman here in the garden. Instead of dealing with the head, Satan tries to pull the woman out from under the authority of her husband. There's an interesting contrast between verse 1 and verse 9 in this third chapter. Notice in verse 1 that it says, "And he," Satan, "said to the woman." Now notice verse 9. "Now the Lord God called to the man and said," God calls into account the one whom he has placed as head, as king in the garden. Satan, on the other hand, disregards the biblical roles that they have been given and speaks directly to the woman. He thus sets her up to be the leader and the spokesman. And what does this fallen seraph say? "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" He doesn't start off by saying, "Go and eat from the tree." He doesn't do that. That's too obvious. All he does is ask a question. A question that places doubt. A question planted that becomes the means of their undoing. A question that causes Eve to doubt God's goodness, his faithfulness, his love. And this is how he continues to work today. Not with outright, "Oh, just go do this," but with a little question. Did God really say? In a remarkable parallel, for those of you who are Star Wars fans, there's a remarkable parallel about the transformation from Anakin Skywalker to Darth Vader. And in Revenge of the Sith, Anakin goes into Palpatine's office. And the following conversation takes place, which is fascinating to me. Palpatine asks the question, "Don't you wonder why they don't make you a Jedi Master?" It begins with a question. A question meant to place doubt in his mind about the goodness and the trustworthiness of the Jedi. And Anakin thinks, and then he says, "I get the feeling I'm being excluded from the council. I know there are things they are not telling me." And so Anakin feels like he's being excluded from the Jedi Council. A fascinating parallel, as we'll see in just a minute, right? Because the garden is the place of the divine council. Anakin also thinks there is knowledge that he's not being given. And what is Palpatine's reply? "They don't trust you. They know your power will be too strong to control. Let me help you to know the subtleties of the Force." So now Palpatine comes out directly to contradict the truth, and he says, "Let me help you to know." This is about knowledge. "Listen to me, and I will give you the knowledge that you seek. Your eyes will be opened." And it's not a couple scenes from this that we see Anakin bowing before him, this Palpatine, who is Darth Sidious. The temptation to sin is not usually direct. It's subtle. It's quiet. It is a question that makes you wonder whether or not God has indeed been faithful. Has God indeed been truthful? Is God actually showing love? How does the woman respond to the question? Look at verses 2 and 3. "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" So she quotes back to this serpent God's command. Now, whether or not God actually commanded them not to touch it, you know, I guess can be debated, but the heart of the command is there. Leave the tree alone. Leave it alone or you will die. She knows the consequences. She is not ignorant of what will happen. And it's at this point, just like Palpatine with Anakin, the serpent no longer asks a question, but makes a statement that outright contradicts God. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." But isn't that what God said? "Death is coming for you if you partake of that fruit." And Satan says, No. That will not happen. He has, in effect there, called God a liar. But here is this deceptive thing about his statement. This lie is supported by truth. Satan does speak truth here. He goes on to say, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened." And is that not exactly what happens? Look at verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened." That's what happened. Satan is not just the father of all lies, but he is a master of lies. And he knows the best way to tell a lie is to mix it with truth. I remember someone in a show I used to watch said, "A lie is best hidden in between two truths." But then the serpent adds more support for his lie. Most of our English translations say something like this: "And you will be like God," capital G, "knowing good and evil." What is Satan getting at here? Was he really trying to convince them that they could be like the one who created them? Well, let's recognize first that Adam and Eve already knew the differences between good and evil. They knew what was right and wrong. They knew that if God said, "Do this," this was good. That if God said, "Don't do this, leave this tree alone," to do that, that was bad. They knew that. So the temptation here is not mere knowledge. It's not mere intellectual knowledge. But neither is the temptation to be like their creator. Let me remind you once again of the setting. Here in the temple garden on the mountain of God is the meeting place of the divine council, God's heavenly hosts, some of whom are brought into the decision-making processes of God's court. And we keep coming back to this because it's important. It's an important setting because it makes so much sense of what is going on. Now let's look back at what the serpent says here. "And you will be like Elohim, knowing good and evil." I've mentioned in a previous sermon that the word Elohim can have many different reference, two of which are either can be God himself, the creator, or to refer to God's plural, that is the heavenly host, the angelic realm, the members of the divine council. And it's this latter use that Satan is speaking of. You will be like gods, plural, like the heavenly hosts all around you, like those who are helping to make the decisions. And this is actually a very old understanding. The Septuagint, the Greek translation, uses the word gods here. The Latin Vulgate understood it as gods. The Aramaic Targums translate it with the word angels. The Geneva Bible and the King James Bible all translate it as gods, plural. So the temptation is not to become like Yahweh, their creator, but rather to become like the serpentine seraph himself. Eat the fruit and be like one of us. The knowledge of good and evil is not bare knowledge of what it is and what it means, but rather it is to make a moral judgment. It is to act like judges. But why would they want to be like Satan, like the other heavenly hosts? They are living in the spot where decisions are being made. There dwells the divine council. And so the man and the woman make the decision on their own, thinking they will be like those angelic beings who are a part of this decision-making process. But here's the subtlety of Satan's plan. Had they not eaten from the tree, they would have already been like them because they were making a decision that was in accordance with God's law and his decree. And they were to abstain from the tree. So Satan was offering them something they already had. And yet, he did so in such a way that our first parents chose not to make a decision based on God's decree, but based on their own desires. And in an instant, they chose moral autonomy over God's goodness and faithfulness. And that really comes down to a basic level of all sin that we commit. At that moment, we declare our moral autonomy over what God has said. And we look at verse 6, and we read, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." What do we gather from this verse? It appears that Adam is with Eve while Satan is talking with her. Notice what it says. She took of its fruits and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It doesn't say that she went to get him so that there was a period of time that elapsed before or between her eating and his eating. It doesn't say that Adam just kind of stumbled in upon her with the fruit half eaten and the snake is gone. The flow of the story is Satan tempts the woman, she eats, and the man is right there watching the whole thing happen. This is a truly sad picture. Because here, the pinnacle of creation, the apex to which all of creation was getting ready for, all of God's creative acts, the creation of the man and the woman, image bearers of the Creator himself. And what is said about them? The woman has been deceived. She has eaten the forbidden fruit. Her husband, her head, Adam, stands right by her side, watches the whole thing, and does nothing. She gives the fruit to him. And after all of this, almost in solemn sadness, all that is said of the man is, "And he ate." That's it. "And he ate." "And he ate." Those three words in English translate one word in Hebrew. And with that one word, the entire very good creation begins to unravel. Death, disease, pain, suffering, arduous labor, fighting, tears, worry, distrust, and sin enter into the world and are now passed down from father to son like a precious heirloom. But while the sadness of those words, "and he ate," strike us with such force as we read through the story of these first few chapters, I want you to realize that the essence, right, the essence of this sin is not ultimately that Adam chewed some food and swallowed, right? No, their disobedience was the result of something that had already happened in their hearts. Look at verse 6 again. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise." And so Eve is listening to this serpentine seraph, to the voice of Satan, and she's staring at this tree, and she sees the fruit, and she begins to think to herself, "It looks good. It looks good. Everything else God made is good. Surely this is just as good. I bet that fruit is delicious. Look how pleasing it looks. And if I get to eat it, I get to be like the Elohim around me. Why won't God let me have it? What is he holding back?" All of this before she even reaches out for the fruit. So what happened? She began to desire what she was forbidden to have more than she desired God. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. The psalmist says, "Taste and see that Yahweh is good." The woman saw that it was a delight to the eyes. The psalmist says, "Delight yourself in the Lord." The woman saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. The psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, I desire nothing besides you." So realize that your sin, my sin, is not just a mess up. It is desiring something at that moment more than you desire God. As humans, we pursue what we desire most. And every pursuit for ultimate and eternal delight that is not after God in Christ will be found to be an empty shell of what it promised. And unless the awe-inducing radiance of the glory of God in the face of Christ has enraptured your heart, then the dull glistening of shiny plastic of money and sex and fame and family and love and anything else will draw our attention away. And just like the woman saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise, all of these things appear to offer some great benefit, whether it be happiness or notoriety or prestige or a boost to one's ego. But just like that tree, it all brings ruin. John Piper has said, "God doesn't take neutral things and make them bad by forbidding them. Treasuring, desiring, preferring anything or anyone above God is not evil because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it is evil. And so here in this temple garden, hearts are moved away from God. What was not good for the man and the woman has become the object of their desire. They want it. And within one chapter of having read, God saw all that he had made and it was very good, we see the queen of creation reach out her hand, grab the fruit, eat it, and give it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And with that bite, all humanity was changed for the worse. Sin now reigned through death. The very nature of humanity from that time until this present moment is one that is enslaved to sin. United to Adam as his posterity, we bear the effects of his sin. We too are by nature sinners. We are dead in sin, as Paul says. What we need is to be a part of a new humanity, a humanity where our federal representative, our head, our representative, our covenant head did not sin, where his desire and delight in God was so strong that the craftiness of the serpent could not move him an inch. And this is exactly what we see when we look to Christ, the second Adam. In Luke 4, and in the parallel account in Matthew 4, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now note the differences between the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam was in a lush garden amidst the members of the hosts of heaven with plants and trees and all these great things that are bearing fruits and food for them to eat. In Luke, we're told that the last Adam, Jesus, is in the wilderness. He hasn't eaten anything in 40 days, and he's hungry. And Mark records that wild animals are around him. Then just like in the garden, that serpentine seraph, Satan, the devil, comes in to tempt Jesus. And notice again the parallels between the accounts. Satan says, "Tell this stone to become bread." The word for bread can also be a generic word for food. In the garden, we read that the woman saw the tree was good for food. Next, Satan sets before Jesus' eyes all the kingdoms of the world and says, "I'll give them to you if you worship me." Eve saw the tree, that the tree was pleasing, a delight to the eyes. Lastly, he tempts Jesus by saying, "Throw yourself down and God will send his angels to protect you." In the garden, the tree was desirable to make wise, to make one wise and to give them the knowledge of good and evil and to be like the angels, the Elohim. But here in the wilderness, starving, surrounded by wild animals, Jesus will not yield. He defeats Satan by quoting God's word to him. Jesus is citing from the Old Testament. He rebukes Satan, tells him to get lost, and then angels come and minister to him. The very thing Satan said would actually happen. Satan offered Adam and Eve something they already had, to be like the Elohim, to make decisions. But they had to make the decision in light of God's will and decree. Satan offered them moral autonomy outside of God's hand. Satan offered Jesus something he already had, and having successfully defeated Satan, the angels do indeed come. Jesus appears to have defeated Satan unscathed and victorious. He succeeded where the first Adam failed. But then we read in Luke 4:13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Satan was not done. If he couldn't tempt him, he would kill him. In Luke 22:3, we're told that Satan enters Judas, who goes and betrays Jesus to his death. And there on the cross, what looked like Satan's ultimate victory was actually his defeat. For there on the cross, not only did he defeat the works of the devil, but he condemned sin in his flesh. The effects of Adam's sin are being undone. Paul says at the end of Romans 5, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." And now those who are united to Jesus by faith, who trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins, are brought into this line of this Adam, this last Adam. And just as Jesus died and rose again, the first fruits of the new creation, so too are we who believe in Christ new creations, where sin and death do not reign, but grace through righteousness. And as part of the new creation, in the line of the last Adam, we are warned to turn away from the love of the things of the world. Because in them, there is this same temptation that came to our first parents. John writes in 1 John 2:15 and 16, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." And in those words, we hear the recurring echo of the temptation to sin that first appeared in the garden. It was good for food, the lust of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. My friends, the things this world offers attempt to usurp our affections and to steal them away from Christ. The temptation to flee to created things as the source of ultimate happiness or true knowledge is the same temptation that was there in the beginning. So we must keep our eyes on Christ. We must delight ourselves in the Lord, as the psalmist says. We must desire him above all things that are on this earth, lest we find that the final words of our own biography say, "And he ate." Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is a sad, sad story to read. As we see our first parents, as we see Adam and Eve declaring for themselves moral autonomy, "I will determine what is right and what is wrong. God cannot tell me any longer." And as we look around the world today, we see that is the attitude of this world. We will determine what is good and what is evil. And in so doing, the entire world, it seems, has declared what is evil good and what is good evil. Where is the hope? The hope for transformation is in Christ. It is in Jesus, the second Adam, the one who in the wilderness defeated Satan, who on the cross did away with the works of the devil. Lord, I pray that you would help us to not desire those things which offer temporary happiness but is fleeting, knowing that those things are not what you have called us to, but you have called us to eternal delight in you, desiring you above all. Help us, Lord. Help us to be bold to proclaim what Christ has done in defeating Satan, in restoring what Adam has lost, and giving something even better than what Adam had. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These are the echoes of the same sin that came to our first parents, now coming to us in 1,000 different ways. Help us to fight it, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And may we bring you honor with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.